Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, have you ever learned something by watching someone else? Of course, we all have. My wife just told me how she learned peaceful homemaking from my mother. She would watch my mother manage various phases of homemaking and learned from her example. What a beautiful picture. I'm sure that that happens many times over from the older women in our church to the younger women in our church. A glorious thing that God is doing among God's people. Make sure, older women, that you make yourselves available, and make sure, younger women, that you take every opportunity to watch and learn from the older godly women of the church. Watching others is one of the best ways to learn. Over the last several weeks, in 2 Corinthians, we've been watching Paul interact with the Christians in Corinth, and one discovery we've made is just how difficult his relationship was with the church in Corinth. As Daniel Baker said last week, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was complicated at best. Actually, it was a lot worse than that at points, but God had been working in it, and watching Paul care for the church through that difficult and complicated relationship is a remarkable thing, and it is educational to us in the gospel, teaching us about Jesus. Paul is always putting Jesus first, even in difficult relational matters. He's putting the gospel first. Now we've gotten to the part of the letter where Paul's giving instructions about an offering that's being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem are struggling, and so the Gentile churches are taking up an offering for them. To bring this offering to Jerusalem, Paul puts together a delegation, a collection team, and that's what we're going to read about today. And as with all of Paul's writing in Scripture, there is intention throughout. In every phrase, there's intention, there's purpose, and there's meaning. And we know this because we know the true author of the Bible, the entire Bible, is the Holy Spirit of God. And so it is in our text today. Now, this is a shorter text, so we're going to read the whole thing right here at the beginning. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. Verses 16 to 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. This morning, as we watch how Paul talks about this collection team, this delegation sent to the Corinthian Christians, let's learn Christ-likeness. Learn Christ-likeness from the apostle's care for God's people. As we look at how the apostle cares for God's people in even taking up an offering for the good of others, we can learn how to be more like Jesus. We see Paul caring for the Jerusalem believers here. We see Paul caring for the Corinthian church here. We see Paul caring for the men that he's sending here. We see all of it in these verses, and at the center of it all, we see Paul exalting Christ and honoring God. So let's watch Paul to learn five lessons. First of all, order your loves. Order your loves. We have talked here and there about the doctrine of ordered loves. It comes to us from Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. Here's a famous quote from one of Augustine's writings explaining ordered loves. And see how clear and concise this language is. It's beautiful and powerful. Now, he is a man of just and holy life, who forms an unprejudiced estimate of things and keeps his affections also under strict control, so that he neither loves what he ought not to love, nor fails to love what he ought to love, nor loves that more which ought to be loved less, nor loves that equally which ought to be loved either less or more, nor loves that less or more which ought to be loved equally. Now, if you read that fast, it could be a little bit of a tongue twister, but if you look at those phrases, let them build on one another. They're powerful. We are to love things in this world to an appropriate degree. We must love God first. That's how to have love in order. You love God first, and then you'll know what should be loved next and what should come after that. So for instance, we love God most with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then we love our spouses, our children, brothers and sisters, and so on and so forth. When our loves are out of order, it reveals that our worship is out of order. Someone might pause and look at Paul and say, it seems strange that the apostle to the Gentiles would spearhead such a mission as this, a benevolence mission for Christians back in Jerusalem. They may think that Paul should be more mission-minded rather than benevolence-oriented. They may say that Paul should not be looking back at where he came from, but outward to where he should be going. They may say that he should be raising money to go further out in mission to the unreached and to let others like the Jerusalem deacons handle calls for financial relief at the local church. But I think it's safe to say that Paul does not artificially separate out gospel missions like we may be inclined to do so today. He thinks about the gospel mission in a holistic manner. Going outward to those that don't know Christ and caring for those in Christ who are in great need are all gospel mission and all have a profound evangelistic impact on the world. Our love for one another has a profound evangelistic impact on the world. So let's try to understand Paul's thinking better. First, the Jerusalem Christians were under severe duress because of persecution. Some Gentiles may have been cut off from the trade guilds in their various cities. When they followed Jesus, they may have lost their jobs, in other words, their way of living. But among the Jews in Jerusalem, everyone who would trust Christ would be cut off from everyone. Their work, their family, their friends. So the Christians in Jerusalem, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, the entire Jewish ethnicity was against you. All the religious rulers were against you. And so the Christians there were being impoverished. Not only this, but a famine was occurring in those times, so there was tremendous need throughout Jerusalem. Paul is rightly driven out of compassion for the Jewish Christians, but don't forget also that some of the Jewish Christians, remember this was going on in the book of Acts, some of the Jewish Christians had been highly skeptical of the idea that Gentiles could even become Christian. And they believed wholeheartedly and wrongly, they believed that Gentile Christians or Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to become Jews first, taking up the law of Moses and becoming a good Jew. And only then could they become a Christian, a follower of Christ. And they believe that. Paul forcefully opposed that idea because it was adding religious rigors to the idea that salvation came through the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. If you had to add the law of Moses to become a Christian, then you had added works to achieve grace. And Paul opposed it. Paul refused and Paul protected the gospel. But here was an opportunity to show that the grace of God had come to these former pagans, because now they're doing by the Spirit what the law would demand. They're doing from faith, from grace, what the law would require. Their works were flowing out of faith. And surely only being born again in Christ Jesus would move Gentiles in far away cities who had their own everyday concerns to send money to the Jews all the way in Jerusalem. On top of that, Jesus and his gospel work originated from Jerusalem, and it originated from the Jewish people. Jesus was born among the Jews. And it was therefore right for the Gentile believers to acknowledge the Christians in Jerusalem as those who had first turned to God in Christ Jesus and who had first received the blessings but also the persecutions of the new faith. So in these principles, what do we think Paul is primarily concerned with? Paul is predominantly concerned with the gospel. We certainly see a concern for the well-being of God's people who are in need. We also see concern for a deepening understanding of the gospel in the people we give. We see a concern that God's people grow in working out their faith in love and good works. We see a concern that God's people are grateful and respond in thanksgiving for what God has done for us in the gospel. We see a concern that God's people are practicing what they have learned and heard about and proclaimed in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's primary love here expressed is for Jesus and his work. By loving Jesus first, Paul gets right what should come next. And it's not always going further away in mission, which he did so much of. Sometimes you have to go back and care for those who already know. Is our love ordered properly? Do we love Jesus first? And do we love Jesus most? So be clear, if we don't, we're not going to know what to do next. We're not going to know what we should prioritize in life if we don't put him first. Do you hear me? If we don't put him first, we won't know what's next. Do we get the priorities in the correct order because we have our loves in the right order? What would it look like for you to love Jesus most? What would your life look like if you loved Jesus most? Would anything change? Would the order of your affection be rearranged? Learn Christ's likeness from the apostles' care for God's people. So first we learn to order our loves. We must also learn to aim for what is honorable. Aim for what is honorable. In 1950, Billy Graham held a crusade in Atlanta, and thousands of people came. The next morning, a local newspaper took two pictures, put them side by side on the front page. One of the pictures was of Graham smiling and waving as he departed. The other showed crusade ushers handling huge bulging bags of cash from the offering. That's not a fair thing to do, is it? To put them side by side, because the implication is that the whole crusade was just about making Graham rich. Well, It was after this incident that Graham introduced strict financial rules, and then he gained a reputation for financial integrity in his dealings, in his crusades. He had strict rules that he put into place. And actually reminds me of a similar problem that we have, not huge bulging bags of cash, unfortunately. But after I preach in Mannheim, and this is true for each of the pastors, after we preach in Mannheim, the offering counters, before we leave, they hand us the offering bag. You know, there's nothing like getting a big bag of cash after you've just preached. Seems a little, you know, I always feel a little uncomfortable in that moment, a little funny. And actually, to be clear, it's really not much of a problem. I don't think it's the best solution, but it's not really much of a problem because the vast majority of our giving is given through some sort of online method. So there's really very little in the bag. And what is physically given in the offering box at the church plant, like here, is typically checks. So it's not really cash. There might be a few dollars. It might be like $3 in there from children in the church. And you'd have to be the biggest lowlife on earth to take that money so that you could get half of a coffee somewhere. Nobody better steal that money. Plus, the bag is locked when it's handed to me and I don't have the key. And the offering counters have already recorded the amount of the offering that's in the bag. And in the bag, they put that letter, that recorded amount, which the bookkeeper is going to take that and check against what the actual amount is there and then reconcile it together. So really, I'm just complaining right now that I have to remember to bring the bag back to the building at all. But if we want to be honorable in our dealings, and we do want to be honorable in our dealings, then what you and I need to do, what the church needs to do, what you and I need to do in our personal lives is we have to anticipate where temptation might lie. Where might there be temptation in our lives? And we need to anticipate not only what might be coming out of us, where the temptation may lie, what's internal. We also need to take a moment and anticipate where accusations can come from. What external problems might we face given this situation that we are a part of or in? What can we be accused of? Where could be accused? And then armed with the anticipation of the temptations and potential accusations, we can intentionally work and build so that we are protected by integrity, much like Billy Graham did with his offerings. See how Paul talks about it here. He writes in verses 20 and 21, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul is aware that collecting an offering from several churches means that this could be a sizable amount of money, and there could be an internal problem for himself or others that they could be tempted to take it, and there can be an external problem from others that they could be accused of taking it. So the group Paul puts together, he wants to make sure that certain things are in order. And the group he puts together consists of four men. Himself and then three men are being sent to Corinth to pick up the offering for consolidation and delivery. Each of the three men that are being sent are commended in relation to their love for Christ and the Corinthians. And this plurality of highly and widely commended men will provide the accountability necessary to ensure honor. To ensure honor or honorability. It takes more work to achieve honor. It takes intentionality. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes slowing down and doing it right, doing it well. But the effort is well worth it because in the end, blame cannot land on anyone and the gospel will not suffer shame. See, if we don't aim for honorability, we're probably going to experience dishonorability or dishonor. And that can bring shame to the gospel cause. Notice how Paul talks about his goal. Did I read this text to you? Did I read it or did I run right past it? Someone tell me. I did read it out loud? All right. Good to know, good to know. I wanted to make sure I read it. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And notice how Paul talks about his goal. He's aiming at honor in the Lord's sight. And that's the given. It's first and foremost, the obvious starting point. But almost surprisingly, Paul says he's also aiming at honor in the sight of man. He's not saying that what people think of him is more important than what God thinks of him, but he is saying that it does matter. What people think of me does matter. So we can say it like this. On the one hand, Paul is not controlled by human opinion, but so far as he is able, he aims to do what is right before man. And so in regard to ultimate things, God's approval alone counts, but in less than ultimate things and things like bringing an offering from one place to another, he wants to make sure that people are cared for, people are considered, and that he's honorable in the sight of men. And in this way, Paul is honorable in the sight of God and man. And so it's a great time to reflect. Are we honorable in our dealings? So for instance, could the church count on us? Think about this yourself. Could the church count on me to handle large funds, a large amount of funds? Could they count on me to handle those funds with integrity? In what other ways do people count on us? Do we discharge our duties with honor? Are we aiming for honor in the sight of God and man? Learn Christ's likeness from the apostles' care for God's people. We're watching Paul. We're learning from him to love our Lord first and to be honorable. Let's also learn to be earnest. It might seem to us like these few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 are almost filler. Just slightly interesting notes about what's going on at the time. Could the men mentioned here, Titus, the other man who is famous for preaching, and then the other man who's been tested in many matters, could these three men have simply seen the whole exercise as just administrative duties? Like, oh, this was really not a good time for me to take a trip. But it's got to be done. They're asking me to do it. So it's just something I have to get done and something I'll do. And when you think about it, this trip isn't, it's not preaching the gospel. It doesn't have the glamour sort of sense of like I'm taking the gospel to people who have never heard of it before, which is glorious and is glamorous in a real sense. And this would be a long journey. And it would have many inconveniences to their life. And it was possibly a good bit of danger, especially after they got the money. And it was just four of them traveling. Maybe these men were the only ones these are the only people that Paul could coerce into going to Corinth. Except that we're told that these men are what? They are earnest. They are earnest. In particular, Titus and the brother who had often been tested. Look here at these verses from chapter 8. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. We can describe earnestness as zeal, genuine enthusiasm, eagerness, wholeheartedness. It's not something put on. It's not something mustered up. It's not someone pretending to be happy about something. Earnestness springs up and out of the heart. It wants to act. It wants to fulfill. It delights in action towards the intended outcome. its earnestness. And you can see that Paul writes that twice about each of these two men. Titus cares for the Corinthian church, but he doesn't just care for them to some degree. He cares for them as much as Paul. He cares for them earnestly. Titus shares the same heart that Paul shares, that gospel heart, that they know Christ. He shares that with Paul for the Corinthian church. What a blessing. And when they asked Titus to lead this collection committee to Corinth, he did not simply accept because there was no one else. He jumped at it. He was earnest. He wanted to go see the church, to be with the people, to see their faith in Christ, to care for them, to collect the gift from their hand for the Jerusalem church. And when Paul speaks of the other man that they're sending in verse 22, he says, they have found that man to be earnest too. He says they even tested him. They tested him often. And I wonder how they tested him. We announced the old church care group that September 1, Josiah Willis, if all goes well, will become a pastoral intern. I want to know how they tested this man so that we can test Josiah in the same way. It's like, you know, getting coffee every day, washing their cars or their camels. I don't know. I want to find out if he's earnest or not. Well, they tested him, obviously not in those silly ways, but in real ways. They tested to see, and they found him to be sincere through and through, earnest in many, Paul writes, many matters. What a thing to have been said about this man. Can you imagine? What a beautiful thing to be said about you. Don't we want that to be said about us? That as we face the tests of life, that our earnestness for Christ is what comes shining through. Paul says now that this man has heard about the faith of the Corinthian church, he is more earnest than ever. He cannot wait. He's jumping at the chance to meet his brothers and sisters, to fellowship with them, to be with them, and to see their generosity. Wholehearted, genuine enthusiasm or earnestness. It's a powerful force in this world. It affects others. It's kind of like having something affect you. Sometimes you might not even realize you're being affected by it. Gossip does that. Slander does that on the negative side of things. But think about something simpler, something more innocuous, like being in a restaurant. There's music playing in the background. You're not really paying attention to the music. Maybe you're waiting for the meal to come. You're looking at the menu, but there's a catchy song going on in the background, and without even realizing it, you start to hum along. You don't realize it till someone looks at you and you think, I wonder what they're looking at. And it's like, oh, the weirdo humming. Something like that. Earnestness affects others. It influences. It's powerful. Sometimes it's clear right up front. Other times it seems more subtle, but it's still making an impact. We can see that Paul is emphasizing the earnestness of those going to collect the offering. Do we know why? Because in the emphasis, we realize that Paul is also teaching the Corinthians to be earnest as well. Earnest in every way. Earnest in the faith. And you know what else? Earnest with the offering. So that no one is giving under compulsion, but that everything they give is given with a genuine heart, with the desire, with that impulse. I want to give to my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are in such great need. I want to do that. Just as Titus is coming to them of his own accord, they should give of their own accord. Earnestness affects others because people are so often shallow, surfacey. They're too busy or otherwise too distracted to be real or true with one another. We go about life interacting on a surface level, but then when you see someone who is all in, someone who is especially earnest, someone who's really genuine and sincere about Jesus Christ. Then you find someone who welcomes the deepest conversations, the spiritual conversations, the real conversations, and is willing to engage in the real problems and the real discussions and engage in the real difficulties of life and really be a help and really step toward and really be a part and really trust God and really know that their life is in His hands. And that is a powerful force in a world of shallow, superficial, distracted human existence. Our earnestness in the world will go a long way to testify about Jesus, our Savior. Learn Christ's likeness from the apostles' care for God's people. What else should we watch from Paul here? Well, we should seek to gain fame for gospel things. Gain fame for gospel things. I was asking Grok a few questions about polls regarding how Americans view fame right now and how strong the desire was among people to become famous. And an interesting broad trend emerged, and it is consistent that for children, especially those aged 10 to 12, they will often cite as their top goal in life to become famous. They don't know what for. They just want to become famous. And they don't know why. They want to become famous for the sake of fame. For fame's sake, they want to become famous. And it sounds childish, and it can even make us laugh. And it makes a little sense because it's coming from the mouth of children's. And it sounds childish because it is childish. Yet that is in fact how some of society operates today. Their contribution to life, to other people, to society, is to make themselves famous for the sake of their own fame. It doesn't get much more implosive than that. But let's look at the scripture again and see if you notice anything missing, at least when it comes to our ideas of fame. Here's verses 18 and 19. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Do you see anything missing from this text? I mean, if you're talking about someone who's famous, do you notice something missing? What might jump to mind? How about this? How about his name? His name is missing. Where's his name? Titus's name, but this man is not named. This man is called famous among the churches, but his name is missing. Someone might say that he was so famous, you don't need his name. But think about how fame works in our world. If you have a celebrity involved in anything, what do you want to do to drum up a stir? You want to drop that name. But Paul doesn't drop that name. He's not trying to flatter this group of people by saying, look who I got for you. Doesn't drop the name. Titus is named, this man is not named. Some have speculated that this may actually refer to Apollos, but we really have no way of knowing that, can't really draw that conclusion. And we should combine the lack of a name with a couple of other notes here. First, note that this brother has been appointed by the churches to carry out this ministry of going and collecting the offering and delivering it along with the other brothers to Jerusalem. So his personality is not exalted, but rather his activity, his work in the gospel, his activity, and also his credibility. In other words, that he's known for this, but he's also, he's been appointed, not by me, Paul says, but by the churches. By the churches. When the scripture says he's been appointed by the churches, it probably means that the elders of various churches, when they agreed to take up an offering for the Jerusalem church, they also agreed on the delegation to collect and to deliver the offering. And this man seemed good to the elders of these churches to be a part of that delegation. So we note that he's been appointed by the churches, so his credibility is part of what they're commending. But also, we should consider what he's specifically famous for. The ESV says, as we read, the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. But the preaching here, the preaching part here is a bit of interpretation. It is probable that this brother did preach the gospel as his primary means of doing gospel work, and he was known for it. But the phrase that's translated here that says for his preaching of the gospel, it literally is simply in the gospel. And that's why other versions may translate it a bit differently. You might have one of those versions in front of you. So for instance, the Legacy Standard Bible says, and we have sent along with him the brother whose praise in the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches. So simply the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches. And that rounds out why he's famous. He's famous for gospel things, for doing gospel things. Gospel preaching, gospel sharing, gospel living, gospel loving, gospel giving. The man lives to exalt Jesus Christ. And so his own name, his own personality, his own brand is not the concern that Paul takes up here, nor is it what the Corinthian church should be concerned with. And it raises the question for us of what are we famous for? Or I should say, what are we known for? It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? What am I known for? People that know me know that I like technology and computers and I like gadgetry. And much to the chagrin of Dave Forrest, I have a robot lawnmower at my house. Robot goes around, mows my lawn. I feel like I'm one of the Jetsons. And I love to watch that robot just go around. I probably could mow the lawn quicker than the time it takes I take just watching the lawnmower go around. But I marvel at that thing. But is that what I'm known for? Gadgetry? God forbid. God forbid, right? I should be known for my love of Christ Jesus, for my life for our Lord. I should be known for Christ's likeness. And everywhere I am not known for that, I should seek to grow. I should seek to grow to be known for Christ's likeness among you. I should be known among you as one who lives and proclaims Christ and his work. And I should seek to grow so that's the case. And I should become famous for exalting him. And you should do the same. Wherever God has you and whatever he's called you to, you should be known by the mark of Jesus Christ. You should be known by that more than you are known by anything else. How else can we honor what has happened to us, lost sinners, entrapped and enslaved in sin, doing the bidding prior to Jesus, doing the bidding of the dark, rebellious forces that torment fallen humanity and used to torment us? We had no hope for our own salvation until God broke in and he commissioned his own son who comes as a baby to be raised. Jesus of Nazareth, taking on the plight of humanity by becoming human, he faces sin, he faces death, he faces the onslaught. He dies but raises victorious. He slaughters death. He renders sin powerless. He gives us life. He gives us hope. Jesus is the one who ought to always be made famous, the true famous one. He should be made famous by us in every way, in all times. He is what we should be known for. So be famous. Become famous by all means. become famous, but become famous for gospel things. Not for things that the world exalts in, but for the things that point to the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Around the church, become famous. And in your home, become famous. And in your neighborhood, become famous. And at your work, become famous. And in your family, become famous. And beyond your family, become famous for Jesus Christ. And wherever you are, become famous for gospel things. Learn Christ-likeness from the apostles' care for God's people. Let's learn one more lesson from watching Paul today, and that's give proof of your love. Give proof. Proof of your love. In the last couple verses of chapter 8, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to give proof. Proof of their love for Christ and proof of their love of God's church and proof of their love for Paul and those working with Paul. And that proof should include confirmation that Paul's boasting about their life in Christ is all true. So see it here in verses 23 to 24. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. In asking for them to give proof, Paul is simply saying, put your faith in to work. Put your faith to work. James says that faith without work is dead. Faith without works is dead. He essentially says, I will show you my faith by working. I will show you my faith through works. You'll know that my faith is genuine because you can look at my works and you will say, you will look at them and you'll say, no one would do that unless they had faith in Jesus. And so I'll demonstrate my faith. And we talk about this somewhat frequently, and we'll need to keep talking about faith and works and the role of works and faith. And the criticalness of faith to salvation. We'll keep talking about it. We talk about it because God keeps talking about it. We don't want anyone to be deceived about the nature of salvation and the nature of the Christian life. And we know that works cannot produce salvation. We know that. And we do not have enough good works to overcome our sin. We don't have enough good works. If you were to bank all your good works, if you were to list them all out, we know that they wouldn't be enough to overcome our sin. We cannot ever muster enough good works. We can't list them out far enough. The list will never be long enough. It will never be big enough to overcome our sin, our infractions against God, and then commend us to God enough that we could attain salvation for ourselves. We can never do enough good to finally say to God, see, I deserve eternal life. None of us can ever do that. It is ludicrous to even consider such a conversation on the judgment day with God. See, I've had enough good works. I've proven how good I am. So, therefore, give me entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And besides, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Good works do not translate into the payment of sin. Once you've offended God, once you've sinned against Him and broke His law, you are a debtor to Him. And not like some debt you could just pay off, but you belong in debtor's prison for life. You've offended the Almighty. You've fallen short of His glory. And so that's why we say our good works, if we're trying to attain salvation, if we're trying to commend ourselves to God on the basis of those good works, they're filthy rags. They're worthless. They're not worth anything. They're not worth the paper that you listed on. Good works do not translate into the payment for sin. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Death is the just compensation. It is the rightful consequence of sin from God. And doing good does not cancel out the evil, the rebellion, the sin that we have done. But Jesus' shed blood, his sacrificed life, does cancel out sin. His resurrection does defeat death. We cannot do what Jesus did. We can trust what Jesus did. We can trust in Jesus. He's our only hope. We trust in him. That is faith. Faith for the grace of God in the work of Jesus the Christ, the gospel work. And when we have faith in Jesus, we go from death to life. So no, our works can never save us. But if we have genuine faith, saving faith, faith in Jesus, then we will earnestly go to work. And our good works will flow out of the faith that we have for salvation in Jesus, our Savior. And Paul is telling them to prove that they are genuine, that they are earnest in the faith. And so it is true for us. Let us prove our love for Christ and for one another by doing works. By doing works. Works that proceed from faith. Works that are informed by faith. Works that say, I trust Jesus. What can I do to prove my love for Jesus? What can I do to prove that I trust him? What good can I do to my brothers and sisters to demonstrate that I trust him? Learn Christ-likeness from the apostles' care for God's people. I want to ask Tyler to come. And if you'd stand with us, please. Remarkably, the more you study Paul, the more you find someone who is wholly committed to Christ, completely earnest. The Lord and his gospel are at the bottom of everything he says and does. A text like this seems to be talking about a few finer points of getting the offering and talking about those involved and what they, you know, how they should be regarded. But it turns out to be all about honoring our Lord. For the Corinthians, and for Paul, and for the delegation. And it turns out that way for us too. And as we sing, let's commit ourselves again to following and honoring and working for our Lord. Our Lord Jesus, who died that we might live. Let's become more like him. Let's learn Christ's likeness and seek to walk in it.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.